I'm going to pray and we're going to dive right in and we're going to get on this, move on. So Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for what your word reveals to us, how it reveals you in every aspect, in every detail, Lord, and that in everything that we receive, that if we allow the word to have its effective purpose in our lives, we can become transformed into the likeness of you. So Jesus, have your way. Let your word do what it is supposed to do. And Lord, may we receive what you have for us today, and may we grow and become that which you have called us to be. And give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is the second part of what we started last week, dealing with these two enemies of our faith. And you'd be like, Pastor, it's Palm Sunday. Why aren't you doing this message on Palm Sunday? Okay, here's your message on Palm Sunday. Jesus came to Jerusalem. There you go. They didn't like him before, but when he came to Jerusalem, they're like, oh, well, I think we'll recognize him as a king. We'll lay palms down and we'll shout out Hosanna in the highest. And then after he's here for a while, we're just going to crucify him. We had a really good conversation. So our men, actually I shouldn't even say our men, cause it's not really a church event, but it's just a tradition that I've been doing for a very long time. A long time friend of my wife, had taken me a long time ago, and we went, and ever since then I have just been doing this trip, every year, for what we say, like, 12 years, something around 12 years of just making this, wonderful trip every time before Easter up to, and I'm going to just drop their name in here and, you know, expect nothing in return, but Koalonics, is all the way up in Shenandoah, PA, and it's a Polish kibasi deli, and they have the absolute best kibasi probably on the entire East Coast, without question, could be the entire US, I don't know. So we go up there. And, it's a long trip, but a few of the guys, in here went with me and we had a good time. But, we had some really good conversations on the way back. And, when we're dealing with the things that God reveals in his word, there's so many hidden meanings in scripture. Okay. And this is not in the message. It's just dealing with Palm Sunday. But if you really want to do a nice little study, look up the word Hosanna. Look up what it actually means. Because the palms and the recognition of the palms was really a worldly tradition. They would do that for any king that came. They would lay those palms down. Because it was just like you roll the red carpet out for the people. Like, I'll just use an example that I know recently. When the last time Donald Trump went over to visit Xi Jinping, they rolled out the red carpet and they walked down the red carpet, right? Because that's the two presidents of their opposite countries, right? It's honor, right? To those who are in highest authority. So that was what was happening. That's the palms. But the part that really meant something more significant was the word Hosanna coming out of the mouths of the people. That's an acknowledgement of something deeper than just the palm. Because, like I said, the palm is a king, but they would do that for any worldly king. He was not a worldly king. Amen? So I really want to challenge you for Palm Sunday. Give your pastor throws a little challenge out there for you. Some of us, I know, already know what it means, especially like my worship leader over here. She can't go ahead and sing a song rightly called Hosanna and not know what Hosanna means. Or she would not be allowed to be up here. So, but for, if you're not sure and you're not aware, I want to just throw that out there. It doesn't take long. It's probably going to take you about 5 minutes tops to do a little word study on it, right? Yep. But it's a good study for you to know. Amen. But we're going to get into finishing up what we started last week. Again, dealing with these two enemies of our faith. And I believe that these are very important because what we see in Christianity is a lot of people having these struggles. And we deal with different struggles in our lives. But I believe these two particular ones are very, very seriously not considered an actual enemy, or they're looked over or glossed over because of how they project themselves or how they are perceived to be demonstrating something good when entirely not good. And last week we talked about what enemy of faith. Who can recall? What was the first enemy that I... False humility, okay? And again, that false humility, it really is a presentation of someone presenting themselves as lowering themselves, being humble, but in all reality, the moment they have achieved their success for what that humility was supposed to produce, they go back to taking that control and placing it on themselves. And now, mind you, I will tell you the significance of these two enemies. They both are advocating for you being the one in control. Okay? So the end game of both of these enemies is to kick Jesus off the throne and to put yourself back on it, which is where you were before you even came to Christ. So that's why the enemy wants you to do this, because if you are on the throne and he is not, what does that place you as far as status? Is that an insurance policy for your seat in heaven? Probably not a good one, at least in my opinion. You might go there, but you ain't going to stay. Okay? So this is a devious plot, and I want to acknowledge that. So the second enemy of our faith, when we get to this, but I'm going to bring it through some demonstration. And I was talking to my wife about this, and we were going back and forth about certain figures and people that would stand out as a good representation or an illustration for us to listen to. And you know what I ended up finding through my lovely wife? She mentioned somebody, and I thought that was a really good suggestion. But then when you look at the person she mentioned, I'm like, yeah, but there's not a lot of meat for me to chew on that person in the subject that we were talking about. But then I was like, ooh, you know what though? You are on to something. Because that person was part of a much larger group of people that all did very much the same thing. So I was like, ooh, let's just use the group instead of just the individual. That works out. So I was like, all right, Lord, let's go down this road. And of course, in just perfect fashion, he opens up all these things. So if you would turn to Mark, the second chapter, and we're going to just start at verses 5 and 6, and then we're going to kind of jump around this whole chapter of Mark, but we'll talk specifically, and again, I'm using the illustrations here in Mark, but the person that we are using as the model is a person named Saul. Not King Saul, but Saul, who you know better as Paul. Who becomes one of the most tremendous people of God, who has one of the most radical conversions to Christ ever, and has written so many of the books of the Bible we know as these letters to these churches, because he was just such a tremendous apostle, a true apostle of fathering all of these churches. Okay? And so, here we have a man who, before he was Paul, formerly known as Saul, wasn't just a Pharisee, but he was quite definitively the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Okay? And he would proudly boast about that status. Okay? Which we will get to that. But this example that we will see in Saul is of this second enemy. And so we go to verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to read real quickly. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now I want you to just take a moment and think about what has transpired in this very moment. A man asks for healing, hearing that Jesus could perform these miracles, right? Because I don't know if you know anything about the history and Jesus, but one of the things we talked about in our car ride is that in history, there is not one figure in history more popular than Jesus Christ. Not one. No person. No person in the entire world of history documented is more popular than Jesus. Period. And so he was so well known, like you would say he was a rock star of rock stars, okay? Like you could pick the most prolific rock star and go, yeah, Jesus was more popular than that guy. Okay? That he was so well known in a period of time where they couldn't get word of mouth around like we can today. Like if you wanted to tell somebody, hey, this guy's coming to town, how would you do it? Pick up your phone and text them, right? Did they have cell phones back then? No. They had pigeons. That's always going to be funny. My people perish for lack of pigeons. That's an OG joke, okay? If you've been around here long enough, you know what that one is. All right. So here, though, Jesus is well known knowing that he can do these miracles. This paralytic comes to him and asks him, can you please heal me? He is looking for a physical manifestation of a healing. Amen? All right. Now, Jesus now can heal him perfectly fine. We know that. That's not a problem. And so he does. But he doesn't just heal the man. He does something beyond that because he understands there's an associative nature to the physical based off of the spiritual. Correct? Okay, so we understand this because we live in this. If you want to go ahead and you want to live in sin, though you know the Lord, and you want to go ahead and just cast off all those cares and do things that you know you shouldn't be doing, you usually end up finding yourself in a world of hurt shortly after. And you might be like, well, is that God punishing me? No, that's the consequences of sin, okay? That's what happens. Sin does not do good to us. We just got so comfortable with sin that we ignored all the harm it was doing to us. Okay, but now that you have been enlightened through Christ to know the difference between the two and you've enjoyed the benefits of what it means to be healed in Jesus, amen, that you now walk in a freedom that you didn't understand, but you immediately sin, you now feel the immediate nature of those consequences even faster than you may have known before. So Jesus recognizes that this paralytic is struggling because there's not just a issue health-wise for him, but it's association to a sin that he has not walked away from. So Jesus heals the man, but he also says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, why would those individuals say that he is committing blasphemy? Because, and they say it, because the only one who could forgive those sins is God. And now there's no way that he could be God, therefore he does not have the authority to therefore forgive said sins. Correct? So that's their placement. Who told them that? Who told them? God told them that. How, sir? God told them through what? Through the commandments and through all the law of the prophets. Amen? So God has already revealed all of these things. They are picking this information up from the text. And they're going, as very learned people as they were, and very much adherent to the law, that we know that there's only one who can forgive sins, and that is God Almighty. And you, sir, are not him. Well, they were wrong. They didn't know that. They had no idea. Okay? Why? Because they would call him rabbi. Rabbi is a teacher. They just believed he was a very prolific teacher. Okay? But the moment he started doing things that were outside of that realm, oh, well, we won't have any of that, sir. Sorry, we can't tolerate that. That's frowned upon in this establishment. We, sir, are the ones who keep the law, and you, sir, are not doing that. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit more, okay? But they are taking the notes from the law. Now, that law is divinely given, and they have been the ones who have divinely followed it. So they're students of the law, okay? And it's very important you understand that. Why do they believe they had the right to come to Jesus and make those statements so boldly? This is very important. What gave them that power and authority? Their position, maybe. I will help you. It is because they were so well-versed and learned in the law. They knew it front and back, upside down, right side up. They could tell you who, when, where, why, and how of every aspect of the law. They were very strict students to it. That's not a discredit to them, but that's what they used to boldly say the statements they were, because they could go back to it and say, right here, 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 here is what it says, and you, sir, are not following it. Now, I want you to take that, and I want you to hold on to that for just a moment. They were empowered to be so bold, strictly based off of how much of that they knew. And they used it to do everything that they did. Now, not all of, and I want to be clear, not all of what the Pharisees were strictly following the law on was entirely wrong. The problem was what? There was no room for who? There was no room for God. They believed God had said all he had said. Everything was written and done, and therefore this is the finale. We are it. And that means anybody outside of it is wrong. Even when God himself showed up in the flesh and did everything according to what he wanted to do, still even in adherence to the law, but not to the measure of which they thought it could be adhered to, because they didn't understand the author could do such things. They didn't understand. So they were empowered by the physical law that they had and the knowledge of it that they had. Now, why is that important? Because false humility worked in a way where it masked this. Okay? The false humility was a mask. And we talked about this last week, where that person would use false humility to basically achieve that purpose or that goal, and then they would, knowingly not really being humble, have a attitude or a presence behind that that was always still intent on doing what it was doing. This one, however, doesn't use false humility to hide the legalism. It uses it openly and flaunts it. And it uses it as a way to manipulate and control the situations around them. Note, that is the biggest argument Jesus had with the Pharisees every time he encountered them. Wasn't that they were adhering to the law, but they were manipulating the law to give themselves control. That was his biggest fighting point with them. And so this enemy goes the entire opposite direction and blatantly uses legalism to build and defend every action that they do. This leads to narcissism, arrogance, and pride. And so when they make these arguments, and we're going to go through a couple more in Mark, you can hear and listen and see how this is unfolding out of their mouths. So let's go ahead and go to Mark 2, still in 2, 15 through 17 now. And this is just another example right out. And this is right after Jesus calls Matthew. It says, "Now it happened, as he was dining in the Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Seems like a good thing, doesn't it? "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Again, where are they getting that from? Why is there a disassociation of them apart from the sinners and the tax collectors? Where did they get that from? They got it from the concepts and the builds of how sin corrupts and how they have to remain pure and holy before God, right? They go back all the way to the practices in the temple and the tabernacle and how they needed to remain blameless and holy before God. So they believed that any connection or association therefore within would then bring that corruption upon themselves, and then they themselves would be contaminated and impure. So they couldn't associate themselves with those individuals. Well, my favorite part is what Jesus says. That's what he came for. This is the whole reason he's here. Right? Okay. But then we have one more example here in 23 and 24 that I'm going to read here. And it's, and this is about the Sabbath. And it says, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? That's amazing. They, again, strict adherence to the law, the things that they said are permissible and not permissible during the Sabbath that they have declared to be this specific day because of tradition in Jewish faith. And so therefore, anything that you are doing that contradicts that, you are doing in violation of that law. Again, you can just read Jesus' rebuttal to that. In each case that they interacted with Jesus, they validated their position and their statements by standards based out of that law. But they believed themselves to be the only correct sources of that law. And they also believe this because of their adherence to those laws. So this is where this comes into play. The legalism or the narcissism of these people and the pride that is in them that allows them to take this position and put themselves in a place where they can stand and attest to it is all predicated on not just how much they know, but how much they are obedient to it. Why does that matter? Why does that matter, and how does that play into our lives as being this enemy that I have so lifted and put it into this category? Let's take a look at the person I recommended, right? Which is Saul. And we see this in Acts 22. Am I the only one using my Bible today? And you only hear pages turning from me. Because yours is whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. But Acts 22 verses 1 through 5. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they had heard that he had spoke to them in the true Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. This is Saul. Now, he didn't say that with shame in his voice. I can tell you that. But I want you to listen to what he was proudly boasting about, that in his defensible position was done unto the Lord because God had given him permission to do so. Did you guys catch what he said? Did you hear what he said he did? What did he say he did? He persecuted to the death to the death, the way. What is the way? This is what we would consider Christians today to be. Back then, they just weren't called Christians. But those who followed Christ were known as followers of the way. Because what Jesus said is, as he made his way through, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So this became the phraseology that they would use to identify themselves with him. These were people who were followers of the way. And so that meant they were not adherent to the law of the Jewish faith. They had walked out of that Jewish law and went to follow the man that they perceived to be man. Okay, again, you got to understand their perception. This man named Jesus, who was there strictly standing in direct opposition to their beliefs and their faith. So he proudly boasts about himself being the one, a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he proudly led and persecuted these people to death. That is called what, sir? What is that called? If you go and you kill people, if you go and kill somebody, that's what? That is murder. I don't know about this, but you can refresh my memory here. I'm really going to be stupid, pastor, this morning. I'm pretty sure God said somewhere that you should not commit murder, right? Is that law? That's a law, right? Where was it written? In the Ten Commandments. You remember what commandment? Haha. The point is not about what, where, and when. It's the idea that in his right standing, he had now developed a position of his knowledge of the law so much into himself that he believed that he was also the authority, that he could make a decision on what laws were able to be broken and what laws were meant to be adhered to, and the rational reason as to why they were allowed to do so. This is where this enemy raises his ugly head. The reason why he felt justified to do this was for what reason? Because this group was committing the heinous act of what? Begins with an H. Heresy. They believed that the people were committing acts of heresy, which is a form of treason, which is punishable by death. So it becomes an acceptable murder that he is able to commit by law. And I want you to hear and see and listen to how that all unfolds. Because what this enemy is doing is it empowers your individualism with validation to create your own form of justice. And that's what it feeds on. It feeds on you feeling that you have received injustice and that you will seek the power to rectify that justice with a justice of your own. And it uses legalism boldly and confidently and arrogantly to do so. How many people have you met in Christendom that argue and fight and bark and do things that seem so antithetical to what they profess they believe, but they will argue the points behind why they are validated in doing it by using things like the Bible and speakers and other things to stand and justify their position? I'm resting my case. It's not, and I want you to know, if your hand went up, guess what? You're not alone. That is a very common issue in the faith. It is why this enemy is so insidious, because he makes you think you're right and that you deserve that justice. He supports you. But why is that a problem? Why is that? Why can I stand here today and tell you that that position, that argument, that place that you believe that you have to have that justice, that wrong righted, that those things need to be sorted out for your benefit alone? Why is that an argument that I can stand here with Bible on my side, say that you are in the wrong and that that needs to be fixed in your life? Who is the only righteous judge? And if you are trying to have justice for yourself, who is not getting that justice? God is not. See, in a similar fashion to the first enemy, or that first version of the enemy, I should say, because there really are two sides to the same coin. It feeds off of that desire to have control. But in this particular case, it presents itself from a place of one who never really gave it up in the first place. You might be like, ooh, pastor, that hurts a little. I'm pretty sure I'm firm in my faith and my salvation. You are, but you really haven't given him control. And that's why you still struggle with it today. You have not given him control. We see this constantly in Christians all around. Too often believers come to Christ for that rescue and that feeling like there is no way out of their situation but through him. But once that has been resolved and rectified in their life, they take back their lives. This is why you have carnal Christians. Because they needed Christ to rescue them out of their persecution and their problem, only enough to be able to get back on their feet to continue their carnality. Even though they profess Christ, they would deny the substance therein, according to what Scripture would say. That's how they would describe it. And it's not a direct denial. And I want to make sure I'm very clear about that, because I think that that's the perversion of that verse, is that we believe that denial is like just I'm outrightly denying Jesus. You're not outrightly denying Jesus. You would openly say you're not denying him. I allow him this. I allow him that. Do you hear what you are saying? You have the power in the commission to be able to allow him to do anything. That's not how that worked. If you're still saying, I'm allowing him, there's the problem. You are allowing him. That's right. And you want to know what he's doing? None of what you ask him to do, because you don't understand who's in control here. You're still trying to tell him what to do. And he's telling you, hey, buddy, why don't you take a back seat and listen to what I have to tell you to do? I know what's better for you. You have no idea. So it's not a direct denial, but it's indirect, because the reality is that they never really gave him control to begin with. And that's what I mean by that presentation, what I'm saying. I'm allowing, I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit. I'm going to allow. If you are saying the words I am and allow in the same sentence, there in root is the exact problem and exactly what I am trying to channel out here through those phrasings. Your perspective is that you still have control. And that you have the authority or the permission to say he can come and go as he pleases. Like, you control the opening of the door. You control whether or not he can come in here. You can control whether or not he can have authority over your finances. You control whether or not he can have authority over your children, over your house, over your spouse. Yet, when people make individual decisions and we don't agree with them, we want to put our foot down and go, hold on a second, who's in control here? You want to know what my answer to that is? Jesus. So we both need to bow. So why are we getting into an argument about who's right and who's wrong? He's right. We're both wrong. Let's bow. Can we use that to solve our arguments? That's a good place to start. Amen. I like it. I didn't even have it in my notes, but I'm preaching out here and I'm like, I like what I'm hearing from myself. I'm going to put that in my own life. But seriously, amen. These type of people believe that they know better than Christ, or that God doesn't understand. This is how you can read it in your own life. My favorite part is when people come and tell me, you just don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through. We've had this argument with I can't tell you how many times. You'll understand when you have kids. Guess who doesn't have kids? Me. Guess who understands a lot more than you think he does? Me. Do you want to know why? Because I hang around all you people and your kids. And I watch and observe all that you go through with your kids. And I'm usually the one who's going, yeah, that part, do that more. That part that you really said you didn't want to do, yeah, do that part more. Because if you keep doing it, guess what? Eventually, they're going to go, oh, fine, I'll do it. They'll go, yay, victory, you did it, congratulations. Submission is the best place to get your children to, amen? It's not easy to get them there, but they have to come to that place. Because guess what? They're going to have to come to that place eventually if they're going to fall in love with Christ. Might as well get comfortable here now with mom and dad. Best way to get your kids to submit? Demonstrate submission in your house. But that's a whole nother conversation. This is all a byproduct, though. This whole entry point that this enemy gains ground and takes over and gains control in your life through that presentation of that, how you're supposed to be in control, is a byproduct of having a belief or a faith that is absent of a relationship. This is why I will always stand on the presentation and the belief that not is a just you're only as saved as your relationship to Christ, but the most important part of your walk with God is your relationship to Christ. Because without a relationship, you don't know anything. You don't know Him. You don't know anything about your faith. You don't know why you believe what you believe. And as I've talked with some person here, when your kids eventually get smart enough and come to you and go, hey, why do you believe what you believe? You don't want to look them in the face and go, hold on, I got to get back to you. What? You're supposed to be the one telling them why they believe what they believe. You need to know why you believe it. You can't just tell it and profess it. You got to know why it exists. Why does it matter to you? Why is that important to you? So that means you need to spend more time in relationship with Him. You have to be in a deeper and more intimate relationship with God Almighty. Amen? That's why you got saved. You didn't get saved just to get a free pass to heaven. You got saved so you can come face to face with the living God and have a deeper relationship with Him. Because until that point, you were so far away from Him, you don't even know, you were questioning whether or not He was even real. But now you do know he is, and you know He is here, and you know that He wants to have a relationship with you. So have that relationship. Now, if we take these words and go from Saul, and then I'm just going to go right to Paul now. Because I couldn't think of a better way to demonstrate it than to use the guy who was the worst of the worst, and through Christ became one of the best. Okay? So turn to Colossians. And just a couple verses here to read in Colossians. And now, again, this is a letter from Paul to the church in Colossae. Okay? And listen to what he says. Knowing, again, this is the guy who was saying those same things I just mentioned before about his proud, arrogant boasting of the way he persecuted those people and how he did all these things according to the law, and the law was his stance, and how he was so learned and well-versed and how much he knew and how he did everything in accordance to that. And now, after he has that conversion, we hear these words, starting in verse 4. Now I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And here's the best part. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to continue on. There's more to fill in, but I just want to stop there for a moment. If you listen to what Paul's saying at that moment, think about this. Before he came face to face with Christ, he was the guy who was going on based only the traditions of man and not according to Christ, because Christ was the enemy of the traditions that he believed were the only and true way. And now he is telling you to beware of these things, that they are empty and they are deceitful, that they are according to this tradition, and that it is accordance to the law. Though he's not mentioning the law directly here, it is all built from that fabric or from that foundation. Amen? And we can learn that from his conversion, what he once entrusted only to himself. Because remember, I am a Pharisee among Pharisees. I am the authority on these matters. There is no one who is a greater authority on the law than me. And now we have this same person going, I have no authority. There is no higher authority but him. And you need to trust him, not me. Think about the difference between these two individuals and how drastic that truly is. That's conversion. That is real conversion. Amen. He now deferred everything to Christ. Everything. I'm going to keep reading. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in the baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Listen to that wording. The handwriting of requirements that was against us. The laws that were not with you, but against you. Amen. Which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. I'm really blown away that this is the same person, though he is truly not the same person. Because you are now seeing, and when you read that now, and you look back and you understand who that person was, and the reason for the phraseology he's using is because he is recognizing. He is recognizing and understanding how that enemy crippled his ability to honestly see the Lord right there in front of his face. And the people that recognized him as Lord were unlearned, were not as wise, were not as knowing, didn't have an understanding of the law, maybe might not have even been able to read, okay? And they could see the Lord before them and followed him. And he was unable to because he was so caught up in the legalism. And now he writes these words so poetically, in my opinion, because he's dealing with the exact point that this enemy uses, all of those points, all of those things that Christ himself came and pulled out of the way so that it would not be a stumbling block. So it would not cause you to falter. Who is he really talking to? Is he talking to us, or is he talking to those who are still held down by the law? Those of us who didn't, I mean, I don't know about you, but as a Gentile, I didn't have a struggle with the law because I didn't know what it was. Right? But if you were a Jew and strong in your faith and your belief and your adherence to the law, and this guy tells you, hey, by the way, you know that you're really following something that this guy who I'm talking about actually fulfilled all of it, so you can't, and that you won't. But you have to go through him in order to even be compliant to any of it. You have to actually trust him. And here's some things that I just wanted to point out. In all of what Paul presents and the deferment he makes to Christ, he also recognized that if you do defer to Christ and that you put all of your faith in him and you go, not me, Lord, you, that that leads to some other problems, right? That you're going to be tempted from people who were just like you to come back to that stance. They're going to call you a fool. For why would you put all your trust in someone you can't even see? Why would you count on God to take care of those things? You're a fool. One of the things I think is really great that happens all the time in people of faith and the people that strongly believe is that they will stand on something they firmly believe God is going to do because it's impossible to solve any other way. And I have to trust God and his hand in it. And it's going to take a lot of faith, a lot of prayer, some fasting, all of these things in order to see God's hand move in this situation. And it takes time for sometimes those things to develop because God has to move a lot of pieces around to get all that to work, right? Amen. And that doesn't always require just your obedience to faith. That requires a lot of other people who have to come alongside to do those missing parts and bring them into that position. And if they don't obey, guess what? God has to find another. And if he can't find somebody, he'll find a donkey. You know that's a testimony in Baal, right? In Balaam, right? So let's be clear. Let's understand that those things take a lot of time to develop, right? So if I'm believing God, he's going to do something miraculous in my life that I absolutely need him to move in, and it's going to take time. How many times when you're trusting and believing God for this, people go, you know, you really should. Here's some advice. You probably should do this. You really need to do this. That's not wise. You shouldn't do that. That's not using wisdom. You need to use wisdom. I can't tell you how many times I have believed God for the impossible and I've been told by people of faith, that's not using wisdom. Guess what? Sometimes when you have to just believe that God is going to do something impossible, it will defy all wisdom. It's going to defy the things that you know and rely on and trust. But when those people are coming around telling you to stop, it sounds a lot like Job's friends, doesn't it? Telling you're not doing something right. You must have done something wrong. You must have screwed something up. Why don't I take care of that? Why don't you let me help? Why don't you let me do this? Why don't you let me do that? If I let you do something, I'm not letting Christ do it. And I'm going to miss out on all of it. I don't want to be shortchanged by God. Because if God's going to do it, not only is he going to fix it, but it's going to be better than I can ever think of or imagine. If God's going to make this right, it's going to be done even better than I can think of or imagine. I have to trust him all the way through that process. Sometimes that really does go up against wisdom. I can't tell you how hard it is. This is a testimony that me and my wife have walked out in faith and trust in God in divine health. Because we had to trust him And some people would say, that's not wise. That's not smart. You need to go. You need to do this. You should have this. You need to get that. I'm not saying the advice is bad. But what I'm trying to tell you is if God is specifically telling me I need to do something, I need to trust him throughout the whole process. And that means he's saying, you don't do this because you need to do this here instead. And it means, oh, well, you don't have health insurance. Then I have to believe that I'm going to walk out in divine health. I'm never going to see an emergency room. I'm never going to need to go to a doctor. And if I do, guess what? I'm going to show up at the doctor's office and he's going to go, oh man, you don't have any health insurance. You know what? Don't worry about it. I'll cover it. It's fine. How many people believe that a doctor would ever do that? Right? You don't think a doctor would ever do that. Do you want to know what I believe? If God divinely impressed upon them to do so, they will. No. I've witnessed it. I've had it happen to me personally. I've had to go to a doctor's office without insurance and the doctor said, don't worry about it. I went to the ER. I got a bill. I called them and I talked to them and I said exactly what God told me to say. Guess what I don't have anymore? A bill. That was $1,000+ bill that just went away. Can you make $1,000 bill disappear? No, but God can. You have to believe that God can do the impossible and it goes against wisdom. Amen? That's what this looks like from a person who doesn't rely on legalism and the law and control and having all those things. But even in this, Paul recognized that you will be tempted to go back to those sources because they seem what? They seem reliable, they seem safe, but most of all, they give you back what? Control and power. And if you have the power, I've got the power. Dun, 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 dun. If you got the power, guess who's not doing it now? You stepped out of it. He has not the power. He does. He always has the power, but he's not going to go ahead and go against your will. He's not going to go against your will. So I want you to take a look that because of that and that enticement and that temptation back to you having control, it all stems from what you can offer of yourself. And this self-reliance that we then rely on ourselves doesn't coexist with Christ. Because the entire concept of our lives being complete and hidden in him means that there can be no other. How many people are married? Okay. I just want the women's hands up. Just the women. All the women, all the married women in the house. Okay, fantastic. How many people are okay with their husbands cheating on them? Okay. So now you understand how Jesus feels. Now all the men. How many people marry men? Okay, great. How many people are okay with their wives cheating on them? You can put your hand down. I know you're not. Right? You're not. You're not. Right? It's crushing. And I'm going to tell you something. Facts, statistically speaking, men get hurt way more by this than women do. It's a fact. I wish I brought better news to you guys, but it hurts us way more as men than it hurts women. For some reason, I don't know why. I might have to do with the garden somehow. I have no idea. You blame me for it. She's going to be okay with it by the time everybody gets up there. There's going to be a dunk tank. It's going to have an infinite line. Everybody throws an apple. This is true. All right. But we now have this concept of our completeness and that non-reliance on ourselves, right? That we have to be completely married to Christ. That's the concept. That's what this means. Another conversation we had in the car was really good. This includes ourselves. We can easily be tempted to believe that we have the correct solutions to all of our life issues. However, by taking this position, we have given no opportunity for Christ to show us what he can do. Even when we already know that everything he does will go against what we can understand or comprehend that he can do. My favorite conversation with God, in all the conversations I've had with God, my favorite conversation with God was going to him and asking him for, you know, advice on how to deal with a situation and everything like that. And he was just like, do you trust me? And I said, absolutely, I trust you. And then a couple days would go by and I would say, Lord, what is it? Do you need me to do something? Is there anything you need me to do? He says, no, I don't need you to do anything. I'm going to do it all. And I go, okay. Sounds good to me. I like that. I don't have anything to do in it. Cool. Easy. Perfect. But then a couple more days go by and God told me, he's like, if I told you how I was going to do it, you wouldn't even know what I was talking about, because the way I'm going to do it is something that you don't even understand exists, because it's not relative to this world. Excuse me, what? Then he just decided to just drop this little nuclear bomb in my brain. And he goes, yeah, do you understand the things that I know exist because I've created them are not part of the world that you exist in? And that if I were to even show you one microcosm of it, you wouldn't be able to comprehend its existence or its meaning, because it's not relative to anything that you know or exist in the world you live in. I could tell you what it is, and you wouldn't know what it is. You couldn't look it up. You couldn't find out what it is. So why would it matter if I told you what it is? Do you trust me? Yep, sure. Use the dingle hopper, God. And if you watch that movie, you understand that reference. You get it. He could have put up a fork and called it a dingle hopper and I'd have gone, sure, God, you're going to make it happen with a fork that you call a dingle hopper. You got it. I don't even know. I don't know. I don't know. It looked like a fork to me. It looked like a fork to me, but it clearly must not be a fork, because I grab my fork. It's not going to fix my problems. But his will. Got to trust him, right? Because this is the point. He doesn't operate by the standards that we set. And he states this in Mark. Go back to Mark 2. This is the last bit. Two verses, 27 and 28. And this is Jesus' response to the Pharisees about those plucking of those grains during the Sabbath. Remember that example? Listen to what Jesus says. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm going to leave you with that verse. And I really want you to read it not just once, not twice, but read it five times until you really get it. Because you won't get it the first time you read it. I promise you that. But read it and listen to what he said. Go back to 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then go to 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. You can read it again. I want you to read it again. I'm not going to read it again here, but I want you to do it on your own time. Because when you grasp and you understand what Jesus said right here, you understand everything that these two enemies are trying to do. They're trying to get you to not let him be Lord. They're trying to get you to stand in a position that you think you can even say, I'm going to let you be Lord. Can you let him do anything? Because he can do anything he wants. Read it again Until you get it, read it again. Until you get it, read it again. When you read it, you will understand why everything Jesus did and how and the reason why he could do everything he did when he walked this place was because he is the Lord. It's easy for you to say, but it's not easy for you to recognize in your own life. So stop just saying it and start believing it. Let it be unto your faith that he is the Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day you have blessed us with. We thank you for your presence, your will in our lives. And we thank you that you are Lord of all. I ask, Lord, that as we surrender these areas to you and we submit these failures and these areas where we've allowed these enemies to lie to us and deceive us and make us believe we have any even place of authority or control, we repent of that, Lord, and we lay it at your feet. We know that you have cleansed us of all unrighteousness, and we know that you have nailed that sin to the cross. But now it's time that we walk in it. Now it's time that we allow you to lead. We fall in step. We give up that control. And we follow after you. May we do this to bless you. May we do this to honor you. And in all things, God, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.